I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Matthew chapter 5. We are beginning a new series today on the most famous sermon in the history of the world, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Every good sermon has a theme, and the theme of this sermon is the kingdom of God. That word kingdom is repeated many times throughout this sermon. It is woven into the meaning of the various points that Jesus is going to develop. And Matthew kind of gives us a little heads up that this is going to be the theme of the sermon in the previous chapter and verse 23, where he reports in a summary fashion that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so what he does in the Sermon on the Mount is he summarizes for us that kingdom preaching of Jesus, the good news that Jesus preached about the kingdom. So we're going to look today at the first four of these Beatitudes. And so I'll begin reading in verse 1 of Matthew 5. Hear now the word of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I think the first thing we need to address as we get into this sermon today is what these blessings are all about. We call this the Beatitudes, but you know, this is not the way we speak today, right? We don't go around saying, "Blessed be those who blank for blank." So what is Jesus talking about here? You know, his meaning would have been plain as day to his original hearers because they knew the Old Testament very well. And this language of blessing was not uncommon in the Old Testament, and it was used particularly in contrast to cursing. It's opposite. And it typically was used to distinguish between those who were inside the covenant family, that is, those who were the people of God, they're the blessed ones, and on the other hand, those who were outside. Because of their disobedience and unbelief, they were the cursed ones. So what Jesus is doing here when he pronounces these blessings is very simply, he's saying these are the marks of the people who belong to God, the marks of Christians. These are not like some extra credit list. You know, if you really want to be elite, then you will do these things. They are instead a list of the qualities that are possessed by every follower of Jesus. None of us possesses these qualities completely, but all of us who know Jesus possess them at least in part, every single one of them. Now, so as we look at this list, it is appropriate that we do a personal inventory and ask ourselves the question, if these are the marks of a follower of Christ, how do I match up in accordance with what Jesus says are the marks of his followers? Now, let me caution you, do not let the devil use this to bring condemnation to you. This is, remember, Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom. So if you look at this list and you say, "Well, I am a complete stranger to that particular one," You see, that's not bad news. It's good news because of this. It shows you that you're on the wrong path. And if you know you're on the wrong path, what would be better, to be on the wrong path and not know that, or to be on the wrong path and know it? Of course, it's better to be on the wrong path and know it than not to know it. So it's good news to look at these and say, I'm a stranger to this quality, because then you can, by God's grace, anyone can walk the right path through repentance and faith in Jesus. That's the intention Jesus has in listing these particular items. So we're gonna look at these, and we're just gonna go through them one at a time here today. These first four really describe the marks of a Christian in his relationship with God, and then he's gonna move to our relationship with others and the influence we might have in our world, and we're going to look at that next week as we finish the Beatitudes and then look at verses 13 through 16 and those well-known metaphors of salt and light. So today, we're looking at these first four describing our relationship with God, and let's just take them one at a time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or as Eugene Peterson paraphrases this in his The Message, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and His rule. So Jesus uses this whole idea of material poverty to speak of spiritual poverty. Now, quite honestly, most of us need a little help in this area, because we don't have a lot of experience with the whole idea of poverty. We know what it is in our heads, but real deep poverty, few of us, quite honestly, have known. I'm in a preaching cohort with seven other preachers. We meet once a month, and four of them are African-American, and several of those pastor churches that are quite impoverished. And one of these brothers helped me tremendously recently when he pointed out how our congregations respond very differently to personal illness within our ranks. He said, and he was exactly right, he said, your congregation, when someone gets sick, what do you do? Well, you pray for healing. You pray for God to bless the doctors who will treat those illnesses. He said, in my congregation, those are not the primary concerns of my people when someone gets sick. The primary concerns of my people are about paying for doctors, even very simple things. He said, most of them don't have health insurance, and they certainly don't have enough money to pay for medical care apart from insurance. And so the first thought that comes to their minds is, when they're sick, is, oh no. What are we going to do now? We are powerless. Even very simple things. Earlier this week, Wendy had a filling that fell out, and she needed to go to the dentist. Well, you know, it was a simple fix. She called the dentist. He worked her in the very next morning. She went. He filled the tooth. Insurance paid 100% of the cost. It was done. Easy peasy. Have you ever had a toothache that was really bad, and the way that dominates your life? And imagine having a toothache, and you know ahead of you is nothing but pain after pain, and you have no money to go to the dentist and get it taken care of. You would be desperate, wouldn't you? That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He said, when you have that level of desperation about your need before God, you're on the right track. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who experience spiritual bankruptcy, who are like that well-known hymn from Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages. One stanza says, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, some of you might be thinking, doesn't this pastor know we're Presbyterians? If anybody has a robust sense of total depravity, it's we Presbyterians. I mean, we know about sin. It's a cornerstone of our theology. You ever been in a prayer meeting with somebody and you say, okay, let's confess our sin together? And somebody starts praying, and man, it's good theology. I mean, they can express eloquently. They start waxing eloquent about human sinfulness. But then they actually never get down to confessing their own sin. You see, if you're poor in spirit, it's more than just a theological category in your brain. It's a desperation of neediness. And I think that's why Jesus mentions the beatitude next that he does. Mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. Because you know that your sense of spiritual neediness is more than a theological category if it works its way down from your head into your emotions. And you actually begin to be sorrowful for your sin. When Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, he doesn't mean sad people are the ones to be emulated. It's good to be sad. It's wrong to be happy. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, blessed are those who mourn for their sin, whose sense of spiritual poverty works itself down into their souls, into their emotions, so that they express sorrow for their sin. I had a beautiful experience of that just yesterday. The men of the church met for a prayer breakfast and a prayer time, and we divided up into groups of four. And it came time, and we were directed by those leading to confess our need and our sinfulness to God. And I didn't know what was going to come out. I was afraid it was going to be some of that, you know, just confessing eloquently of human sinfulness. But it was beautiful because all the men there not only expressed human sinfulness, but their sin with grief in their hearts for it. That's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Blessed are those who mourn. You know, it's that difference that Paul describes between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is when you're sad because of the consequences of your sin. Godly sorrow is when you are sad because of the nature of your sin, a sin against God Himself. Godly sorrow doesn't focus on the consequences. It focuses on the root of your sin. That's what Paul is saying. Have you ever mourned your sinfulness? Has it ever produced a sadness in your heart? Jesus said that's the mark of every true Christian. There's a sadness for your sin. Another hymn writer, the hymn writers expressed this so well. Charles Wesley's great hymn, "Oh for a Thousand Tongues," he writes, "He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice." That's why Jesus said, blessed are the mourn, because they are the ones who are comforted. They are the ones who are led to rejoice. You know, I do think there's a secondary meaning here, or secondary implication of this, that I know I've experienced over the last couple of years. And that is that when you start to mourn for your sin, it begins to open up your whole emotional life. You know, I somehow got the idea when I was growing up that real men don't cry. And I made myself not cry. You know, nobody taught me that. Nobody sat me down and said, "Now, Brad, if you really want to be a man, you can never let a tear fall from your eyes." Nobody ever told me that. But I somehow came to that conclusion. I don't know where I got that, but that's the conclusion I came to. Probably from the devil. I think the devil is where I got that ultimately. And you know, you can do that. You can make yourself not cry. But the price you pay is quite heavy. Because the price you pay is a shrinking of your entire emotional life. And you not only lose the ability to weep, you also lose the ability to rejoice. That's what Jesus is saying here. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. If you're not willing to mourn, you won't experience the comfort either. I think Paul the Apostle is another example of that. You know, he took part in killing Christians prior to his conversion. He was standing right there when Stephen was stoned, giving approval for that. He was seeking Christians to imprison them and crucify them, lead to their death, when he was converted on the road to Damascus. And you cannot do that. You cannot be a party to something as awful as death without it affecting your emotions. You're going to shrink emotionally. But then Paul was converted, and what do we see in his emotional life? We see it come alive, don't we? We see a man who weeps for his fellow Israelites who are apart from Christ. We see a man, even though he's in prison, his heart is filled with joy daily and regularly in an ongoing manner. We see this flourishing of his emotional life. And so Jesus says, where does that all start? It starts with God, mourning your sin before God, receiving the comfort of God as you do that, the comfort we have in Christ and what he's done for us in dying for us and living for us. That's the source of this restoration of all that's gone bad in the human heart. Blessed are those who mourn. Well, how can you get that kind of mourning? You know, you can't make yourself mourn, can you? It doesn't work like that. You know, ultimately, God has to give it. So we pray to him. But I think there's something else here. We also cooperate with what God does in our lives through this next quality, meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall possess the land. They shall inherit the earth, it says. Meekness is one of those qualities that's kind of hard to define scripturally. Some have made the mistake, because it sounds like the word weakness, meekness, weakness, thinking that it means weakness, but that is actually quite far from its meaning. I think the best two synonyms are that it's a blend of humility and gentleness that then leads a person to submit to God instead of insisting on his own way. There are two people in the Bible who are noted for their meekness. One in the Old Testament, Moses, and one in the New Testament, Jesus. It says in Numbers 12:3 that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. Who wrote Numbers? Moses wrote Numbers. So we don't have any false humility, right? Meekness is not the same as, you know, false humility. It's You know, he could be honest, and the honest truth was God had taught him meekness. So meekness is that patience and gentleness that comes from humility that leads us to submit to God. You see, Moses didn't have that early in his life. Remember when he first started getting an inkling that God was going to use him to deliver the people of Israel from their Egyptian bondage, he saw an Israelite slave being mistreated by his Egyptian master. And Moses took matters into his own hands and killed that Egyptian master. He was not a meek man. He was taking matters into his own hands. He was taking power that he possessed. And meek people learn that there are lots of unintended consequences when we assert our power. Unforeseen, unintended. And that we can do a great deal of damage when we take power ourselves. It took Moses 40 years to learn that. He learned it as he was in the wilderness tending sheep. And then by the time God finished that lesson, he was ready to go back to be used of God to bring about the deliverance of God's people, because he learned to rely on God's power. He learned to be suspicious of his own power. So he submitted to God. I think that's how you know if you're meek or not. If you possess meekness, you will submit to God's rule in your life. Let me say that another way, using a command from Paul in the New Testament. Paul said that we are to do all things without grumbling. If you have a grumbling heart, you are not meek. A grumbling heart says, my kingdom is most important. I want my kingdom to be realized. Have you ever had that experience? I had it this week, where you just kind of have a grumbling heart. You know, it's not that anybody has done anything wrong or you know, anybody has messed up badly. It's just like, just one day this week, I just noticed in myself, I had a grumbling heart. Everything anybody did just kind of ticked me off, you know? And it just wasn't going the way that I wanted it to go. And I had a grumbling heart. That's a heart that doesn't submit to God. And it's a heart that believes that if my will prevails, then life is going to be good. Well, you see, that's a lie. God was believing a lie. The truth is, I'm not smart enough to know how life should go. Only God is smart enough to know those things. And my need and the response of a meek heart is to trust God and submit to Him. So that when you get behind that slow driver, when you're trying to get somewhere in a hurry, and you know you want to tailgate, and you grumble in your heart, and you say, "Well, I don't, this guy needs to hurry up. You know what is going on in that car?" That's not meekness. You see, the assumption is, "I know best how this trip ought to go." Well, how do you know that God isn't behind that enforced slowdown to keep you from a serious accident up ahead? That if you went at your speed, great damage would happen. How do you know that? You don't know that. But God does. And so meek people place ourselves in the hands of God. Remember, we've been through the spiritual poverty. These things develop. We've come to the end of our rope. We've learned, I don't know how to run my life. I'll run it into the ditch if you let me do that. And I mourn that in my own heart. And now I submit myself to God. I say, God, you know how best to run my life, especially when things don't turn out the way that I want them to turn out. That's when the rubber meets the road with meekness. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to seek your kingdom, or are you going to seek God's kingdom through submitting to Him? Jesus says you're blessed when you submit to God and His kingdom. How are you blessed? Well, He says you possess the earth. If everything goes the way you want it to go, do you think your reward is going to be that great? I mean, do you think that's going to be the outcome? You know, if Brad's will prevails, is it going to be as good as God's will prevailing? If God's will prevails, what's the outcome? I get to possess the whole earth, along with the rest of you who are meek and let God's will prevail. We get to possess the whole earth. You see, my kingdom, my plan is nowhere near as ambitious as that. I think it's wise to be meek and let God's rule prevail in our lives. Now, you might think that leads to passivity, but it doesn't. Look at the next beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They have a deep desire for the righteous rule of God, both in our lives individually and in our communities. When you submit to God, when you give up trying to make your will prevail, then God's will can emerge to the surface. And by the Spirit of God, a deep desire is planted in our hearts to see God's will prevail and His righteousness win the day. Now, let me close with stories of two people, one of whom I think embodied these qualities that we've been looking at, the other who doesn't. Let's start with the one who doesn't. Both of these guys were German Lutherans, at least when they were born. The first one is Friedrich Nietzsche. His father was a Lutheran pastor. His grandfather was a Lutheran pastor. But Nietzsche himself rejected Christianity. In 1988, he wrote a book called The Antichrist, where he made his polemic against Christianity. And he wrote it actually the year before he went mad. In 1889, he went mad and died a madman about 10 years later. And in that book, The Antichrist, Nietzsche defines the good in this way: all that heightens the feeling of power, the will to power, power itself in man. And when he read the New Testament, he found one man who was exemplary in the whole New Testament. You know who it was? Pontius Pilate. Of Jesus, he had nothing but scorn. And of the followers of Jesus, he had nothing but scorn. He said of Christianity that it is, quote, mankind's greatest misfortune. So Nietzsche believed in power. He was not a meek man. He believed in the assertion of power. When his philosophy, years later, decades later, bore fruit, it became the foundation for the Nazi regime. And I'm sure Nietzsche would have been horrified to know that his teachings led to the atrocities of the Nazi regime. But you know what? That's the way it works. When you don't go God's way, when you seek power yourself instead of submitting to God's power, when you don't know that spiritual bankruptcy that leads you to Jesus, when you don't mourn for sin, but mourn instead for just the consequences of things not working out the way you want them to, unintended consequences happen, and they're ugly, and they're bad. One of the victims of Nietzsche's philosophy was the second man I want to mention, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor who was a lone voice for many years among the Lutheran Church opposing Nazi efforts. And he wrote extensively about the call that Christians have to suffer for the sake of Jesus, and he lived the reality of those. being executed in April of 1945, just days before the liberation of the Flossenbürg concentration camp where he was being held. He was executed by the order of Hitler himself for his role in planning the assassination of the unsuccessful assassination of Adolf Hitler. His writings, of course, have done just the opposite of Nietzsche's writings. They have brought great benefit to millions of Christians. So in just a few minutes, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and the Bible says that this is a time to examine ourselves. So let me just ask you to prepare right now, before we go to prayer, to examine yourself in light of these four qualities, these four marks of a Christian before God. He is spiritually bankrupt and goes to God with that bankruptcy. He mourns that sin. He's meek, doesn't seek power himself, but trusts and submits to the rule of God. And he hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Let's pray together now. Oh Lord, we do thank you for the good news of the kingdom. And Lord, I would pray that if there's anyone who, in whose heart you have worked by your Spirit, who has come to the conclusion that I don't know of any of these qualities in my life, that it would be good news to that person. And Lord, I pray they would hear the call of Jesus. You're on the wrong path, but you can get on the right path. Follow me. Receive what I want to do in your life. Trust me. Repent of your sin and follow me. All things will be made new. So we thank you for Jesus, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. When the Apostle Paul wrote about the Lord's Supper, he encouraged us to examine ourselves. So I simply want to ask you to do that now. Examine yourself in the light of these four marks of the Christian, the first four Beatitudes that we've looked at. And pray, and just ask God to build these qualities within you. And let me say that if you're a child who has not yet become a communicant member of this church or another, we do ask parents that you don't allow your children to partake of these elements because they're not ready yet to examine themselves, and the Bible gives some warnings about that. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we do examine ourselves and take the Lord's Supper.